Today we are talking about the Lord sending out 70 servants. Now these are 70 disciples that are different from the 12 apostles or the selected 12 disciples that are always with him. These 70 are those who support him financially, they support him spiritually, they are dedicated followers. The timeline, as we look at that, it is October, November, right after the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. It's an easy time to travel because now at this time of year, the weather is cooler and it is actually a time before the rains begin. So we begin our study today looking at Luke 10, verse 1. Go to Luke 10, 1. And it says that after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now here is a map and a study outline that I have online if you want to download it, but on the slide you get a view of this. And the routes I show cover the entire region. And these are areas where Jesus has already known, but what he's going to do, send out these 70s into towns and cities, and wherever they are received, these are the places where Jesus will be safe to stay in and to visit on his way to Jerusalem. Because that is the next leg of our journey, is traveling from Capernaum down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Hanukkah. So if we go back and look at the sending of the 12, we see some distinct differences. Jesus did not give the 70 the expressed authority that he gave to the apostles when he had sent them out at an earlier time. And this is in Matthew 10:1. I have this on a slide. It says there that he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, keep in mind that with authority comes power. And he gave them this authority and power to cast out these demons and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now consider the words power and authority. Power means you have the ability to do something. Authority, however, grants you the right to use that power. And the authority that these 12 have, and as well as the 70 who he's sending out now, is not theirs. It is given to them by Jesus and by inference by God himself. Now the power they have and the ability they have to do things confirms the message. And so the 12 go out and they heal any and everyone, receiver or rejecter. It makes no difference. There's no limit. The signs come with the message. However, Jesus limited the scope of their mission when he said this, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, the mission of the 70 is not limited to Israel. It includes every town and would cover the east side of the Jordan as well as towns in Samaria. Now compare the sending of the 70. We do that in Luke 10:2. So if you stayed there, that's where we are. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Now, consider this a minute. Lambs are very helpless creatures. They need the care of a mama sheep, known as a ewe, and wolves are really dangerous animals. And the animal that the sheep fear most is the wolf. So he's telling them that you're really going out into a dangerous situation here when he describes them like this. You're going out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now he goes on in 10:4 to say, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." Now this doesn't mean they're going to be barefoot. This means that they don't carry no extra sandals, no extra provisions, no knapsack, no extra money. This is not a vacation. They are to go very quickly. And it says in verse 5, "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." In essence, do not go from house to house. So far, very similar, because he told the 12 essentially the same thing. Travel very light and go quickly because your total dependence is on the Father. Don't pack for the trip, no extra provisions, move fast. The Lord will provide for you by secondary means, meaning by the house in which you will stay. Stay in one place and work from there. They support you if they receive you. This is an obligation that supporters of Jesus and those who accept the peace of God have to help each other. So he says here, do not go from house to house. Now the question becomes, if we cannot go house to house, how can we know where to stay? Well, the instruction is in verse 8. They have to first find a town. Whenever you enter a town and the town receives you, eat what is set before you. They stay based on the reception of the town. Okay, but is that the okay from the elders and leaders of the town? It's not really clear. How is it that the town accepts them? Well, I think they walk into the town, they say this, here is our message, do you want to hear more? I think they would say this to the town leaders and to the elders of the town, and if they would say, no, get out of here, we don't want to hear about Jesus, we reject Jesus, we think he's a liar, and we don't want you to stay here. Well, then they leave. Now, the difference here between these 70 and the 12 is that they're asking people in this town to believe without any prior validation by signs. They're essentially being asked to receive us and believe us and accept us based on faith in Jesus alone. Now, if they receive you, then heal their sick. That's what it says in verse 9. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. So that's if they receive you, then heal their sick. You don't heal their sick first as a sign. You see if they'll believe you first. For the 12, remember, it was proclaim and heal, then see who receives you. For the 70, if they don't receive you, move on. See, that goes back to the warning in 10:3. You are going out as lambs among wolves. Verse 10:10. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Now notice this. They use the same phrase. The kingdom of God has come near to you. And if they receive you, then they receive peace. If they don't receive you, then he says in verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. The towns that don't receive you are worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now think about this a minute. The message is not only a message of peace, that God gives you peace, God does love you, but a dire warning. God will destroy you. Think of Sodom. The angels, or the messengers, who were sent by the angel of the Lord down into Sodom, were in danger as soon as they entered the city. They were in danger from the elders and the leaders of the city. They wanted to really, really destroy them. The Lot protected them. He grabbed them and dragged them into his house. They told Lot's family that judgment is coming, and Lot's family essentially laughed. If only they had listened. Because the Lord and Abraham had made an agreement up on the mountain overlooking Sodom that if there were only 10 righteous or repentant people, then the city would be spared. The city did not receive the message. It was destroyed. They did not receive these two messengers in peace. Jesus uses Sodom as an object lesson. The town that does not receive your message is like Sodom. It's dangerous. Don't stay there. Move on. In the day of judgment, the people of Sodom will be better off than the people of these towns. But what he says about those towns, that's a generic reference, is even magnified further when he talks about the Jewish cities that have seen his signs and heard his message over and over again. He's going to talk about the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida and even Capernaum. Capernaum was where Jesus centered himself. He centered his ministry. There's no place that saw more signs, heard more teaching than the city of Capernaum. And notice what he says in Chorazin and Bethsaida in verse 13, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now remember, Tyre and Sidon are the cities to the north of the Sea of Galilee, on the coast, in what we would look at as modern-day Lebanon. Remember, Jesus had gone there and healed the daughter of a Canaanite woman. If you remember that, the one who said, even the dogs under the table receive the crumbs of the children when they're eating. But notice now he focuses on Capernaum in 15. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. And then he says, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. So he's saying to them, guys, don't take it personally if you go into a town and they don't want to hear anything about me. Move on. If they receive you, good. Because the one who rejects me is rejecting my Father. That is him who sent me. Now the principles and the lessons found in sending out the 70 are on a handout that you can read at your leisure. And if you're listening to this online, you can download that. And they're all listed out on the handout. So let's go to Luke 10:17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now they seem to be surprised by this. He didn't tell them, remember, he didn't tell them when he sent them out that they had power over demons, only to heal, and only heal those who received them in the towns where they were staying. And he said to them, yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now Jesus knew Satan before he was Satan. When Satan was called the Star of the Dawn, the chief of the angels, one of the first creations of Jesus and his Father. He saw this magnificent creature turn proud and seek the throne of God, and Jesus saw him cast out of his position in heaven. But Satan kept his access. Satan only lost his status. If you look at Isaiah 14:12, this describes Satan falling from his position in heaven. And Isaiah 14:12 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Now, in the King James Bible, O day star, son of dawn is translated as Lucifer. That's where we get the name Lucifer. Lucifer is a Latin term that simply means a light. And Satan is the first light. He is the one angel created first. It's interesting that you all, I am sure, familiar with lightning bugs. Well, you know what? The chemical that activates the light in a lightning bug is called luciferin. Luciferin means light. And that's simply all this means here. So we could look at Satan as the first light of all the angels. And it says, how you are cut down to the earth. He goes to the Garden of Eden, and you know what happens next after he has cut down to the earth. You who laid the nations low, it goes on to say. Now he becomes the power behind all of the kingdoms of the earth. And these are the kingdoms of the earth that he in fact offered to Jesus during his temptation. And he still is in control of all of the nations of the earth, including ours. There's satanic powers behind every human government. And yet God is over them all. Because why? Because even the devil is God's devil, as Martin Luther said. But there's going to come a time where even though Satan has been cast out of his position in heaven, remember, he maintained his access. We know that from the book of Job. But there will come a time when he will lose his access as well. And that access is going to be lost at the hand of Michael the archangel, an archangel of lesser status than Satan originally held, but now who is God's archangel, and he's going to fight against Satan, and Michael is going to be the victor, and we see that in Revelation 12:7. There's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. This is when they lose access. And this happens during the tribulation period. In fact, this happens at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And when Satan is cast out of heaven at this point and loses his access, that's when it says he falls to earth and he is highly enraged. And it's at that point his spirit actually indwells the man who we know as the Antichrist. Down to Luke 10:19. Jesus says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Now, he's using these terms, serpents and scorpions, to describe the kind of power and poisonous that the demonic powers have. Because the enemy he's describing here are the satanic demons and Satan himself. But he says, you know, in the face of that, with the authority I've given you, that nothing shall hurt you. You are out of the grasp of these demons. As long as you are submitting to my authority, then in submitting to my authority, you are granted the power to overcome them. But, you know, even that is an amazing thing. But even with that, even though he says you have power and authority over these demonic powers, Don't rejoice in that. That's nothing to brag about. That's nothing to boast about. Don't boast that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice over this, that your names are written in heaven. The greater thing is the salvation that they possess, not the things they can do. Rejoice in that. Rejoice and be grateful. Now, Jesus, the very next line, Jesus rejoices in that very thing. Notice the gratitude he expresses. In verse 21, it says, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He goes from rejoicing to gratitude to grace. And he says in verse 22, all things have been handed over to be by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now here's what is involved in this. Jesus is praying. Jesus is saying, I thank you, Father, I'm grateful. You know me, I know you, and I'm going to choose men who also know you, and they will recognize who I am. Jesus reveals the Father only to those who want to hear. That's what we're going to see throughout the Gospels, and we've already seen that many times, who want to hear like a dependent child, a child who depends on the Father for everything. And we already looked at that a couple weeks ago, that what is the character of a child that Jesus likes to point out as he's using a child as an object lesson. But notice, the wise and the understanding, they consider that they already have all the answers. We are the one in charge. We do not need to learn. And smart people, we know, those who claim to be the smartest are not humble people. So going on to verse 23. Turning to the disciples then, after turning to God and praying, he turns to the disciples. He said, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. You men are blessed. You can see who I am. You can see what I can do. For I tell you that many prophets and many kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and desired to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Why did they have this desire? Why did they have this driving desire to see and hear the actual Messiah who had been promised all through the Old Testament? He says, because they believed in me. Even though they didn't know me, they believed in a Messiah without ever seeing me or hearing me. You are blessed. And you know what, guys? You can't take any credit for yourselves, because truth is hidden from those who do not want to hear me or hear my word. Jesus reveals himself to the dependent, to the weak, to the repentant. That's why he likes a little child as an object lesson. Now we come to a test. Here's a real challenge for Jesus here, and I think this confrontation is the center of our whole narrative today, so I'm going to spend some time on this. Now notice Jesus is careful not to answer the scribe's question directly as he puts his question to him. He does not reveal himself to the scribe. Verse 10:25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? You're the expert. You tell me. And the man answers and he says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. You are exactly right. That is what the great Shema says in the Torah. Do this and you will live. So Jesus is really ducking the original question, letting the man answer how he thinks he would best inherit eternal life. He comes up with an answer that says, well, this is what I must do. And Jesus says, yes, that's right. If you keep all that perfectly, you will in fact inherit eternal life. Little does he know, this smart man, that that's an impossibility. He has the right answer, but he has no power to carry that out. Now, he wants to justify himself. Notice in 10:29, desiring to justify himself. He's not going to stand justified before God. He's going to justify himself in his own mind. So he says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And I think he says it very cynically, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus again avoids the legal question that he's asking, who is it, is our neighbor culturally, socially, or by law that we should take care of and we should love, he's going to let the man answer for himself. And so we all know the story. A priest, a Levite, passed by a man who's been beaten and robbed, but the Samaritan stops and surely, by his actions, saves the man's life. So jump down to the point of this story that he tells in verse 36. And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to talk about mercy, because mercy, like compassion, is central to the message of Jesus, who wants to show through his through the actions of his life what mercy and compassion really are. So Jesus says it down in verse 36, which of these three, priest, Levite, or Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Well, in verse 37, he says he can't say the Samaritan. You know, he's a Jewish scribe. He's not going to say Samaritan. His hatred for Samaritans wouldn't allow that. He simply says, well, the one who showed him mercy. Now, he says the word mercy. Now, the lawyer knows the answer. See that? He is smart. He is wise. That's why the Lord's not going to reveal himself to him. What does he lack? Well, Jesus says to him, well, you go and do likewise. Be merciful. The question is, do you think he will? Do you think he will have a change of mind about Samaritans? Do you think he will act differently toward them? Think of this now. Which is a better testimony? The one who claims to be an inheritor of eternal life because I know I can do everything right, I can keep all the rules, or the one who shows mercy to an enemy who does not deserve any help? Which one is a greater testimony? And think about this too. If Jesus really wanted to answer the man's original question, why not tell him the same thing that he told Nicodemus? Nicodemus, I'm going to give you a straight answer. You must be born again. If you're not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Now, why was Jesus so direct with Nicodemus in answering his question and evaded this man's question, essentially? Because Nicodemus had an honest question. He was an honest seeker. So Jesus was very honest with him. I think Jesus sees the motive behind the question of the scribe. And I think, therefore, Jesus does not reveal truth to a cynic who is only trying to trap him. And Jesus rejoices in that. Now, the point of this story is about mercy. And the scribe sees that. The scribe judges Samaritans as unworthy. All Jews do. But James in 2:13 says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. The way you judge men is the way you are going to be judged. But if you are merciful toward men, then you are doing something that Shakespeare described in a passage on mercy in the play called The Merchant of Venice. I want to look at this. I think this describes beautifully the kind of mercy that God wants people to have toward those who really don't deserve mercy. Now notice the first line. It's on your slide. Shakespeare says, the quality of mercy is not compulsory. Now Shakespeare's word is strained. And what I've done, I've taken these lines and translated them from King James English into modern English to make it easier to understand and to follow. But when he says the quality of mercy is not compulsory or strained, it means it cannot be legislated, meaning you can't pass a law or you can't obligate someone to be merciful. That's not possible. Mercy comes from the heart. So let's read on. Mercy, it drops as a gentle rain from heaven upon the ground. It is twice blessed because it blesses him that gives it and him that takes it. It is the mightiest in the mightiest. It enhances the throned monarch better than his crown. His sword shows the force of temporal power and causes awe and majesty and is the reason to dread fear and kings. But mercy is above this sword of justice. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And this is how kings show themselves to be like God, when mercy seasons justice. I think that's the greatest line. When mercy seasons justice. Seasoning is like salt. And mercy is an inner quality. See, the crown that he talks about and the sword, they are externals. They do not cause, produce, or even indicate good character. Justice can be carried out by an immoral king. The laws that the king enforces are very important because the laws restrain behavior of men who do not know mercy. Unmerciful men need to be restrained. But mercy can only be shown by a king of godly character and leaders who have character when mercy seasons justice like salt. So mercy does not replace justice, but it tempers justice. It is a blessing we cannot claim, but only accept, because it is not what we deserve. Jesus told the 12 in Matthew 9, after they were arguing among themselves, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? He says, guys, you are the salt of the earth. You've got to have peace with each other, and you cannot have peace without mercy, without compassion, all the things Jesus is trying to show. But Jesus could also say, you are the salt of the earth, be at peace with each other. He could have said, you are the salt of the earth, be merciful. This is what Shakespeare is expressing. The question is, will we be like salt? Will we season our lives and reach out in peace toward others and reach out with mercy and show mercy by our actions, with our time and our money and our efforts? That's the question. And I think this is the question that Paul raises in Romans 12:20 when he says this, if your enemy is hungry, show mercy. Feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Show mercy. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what's that mean? Heap burning coals on his head. That doesn't sound very nice. Well, in a way, it's not. What that is understood to mean here is bring shame on his head. Now, that's not shame for its own sake, but perhaps shame him to repentance. Let him see, oh yes, I am arrogant. I am your enemy. But perhaps I can change that. Why do I bring this in here? Because the man who was robbed in the story, think about this man. Do you think he would be able to hate a Samaritan after the mercy he was shown? I think this is part of the story we often don't think of. The scribe says, yeah, it is a Samaritan who showed mercy. But what about when a person is shown mercy? What does that do to that person? If he has a hatred for Samaritans and a Samaritan has shown him mercy, then how would that change him? Would he then know grace and mercy on a totally different level than he'd ever experienced before? Look at the interaction of the leaders of Israel, any of them centered in Jerusalem. This grace and mercy was sorely lacking in the government of Jerusalem. And it's generally true today that governments who quickly quote Romans 13 submit to governing authority and obey all the rules. But notice the mandate to the church, really for the church, not the governments, is to carry out Romans 12 into action. That comes actually before the mandate in Romans 13. If mercy is not a characteristic of a Christian, then there's no way that the world can see the compassion and the mercy of Jesus. That compassion and mercy is undeserved. Now, this is the very point of Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice. Shylock, as a Jew, is being asked by the court of Venice to show mercy to a Gentile. But Christians have treated Shylock and the other Jews in Venice in a despicable manner. Now, Shylock is simply doing what he learned from Christians. Take revenge and show no mercy. That should not be our testimony. Well, let's move on. Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now this is actually down way down south. This is down in Bethany near Jerusalem. And we're all familiar with the events, so I will drop down to 10:41. It's Martha and Mary, their interaction. In 10:41, Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Essentially saying to her, you have no peace. You are obsessed with details. But he says in verse 42, one thing is necessary, not all these things. One thing, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, Jesus is in no way denigrating Martha's service for him. But what he means is her service is tainted or stained by self-importance. If we serve the Lord and our main concern is, I do all this work and I'm not really appreciated, or I hope they see how hard I'm working here. then really when we have that thought in our minds and that's our motivation, then our service is not for the Lord, it's for us. Service for Him is the carrying out of His will as best as we can understand it with our finite and sinful minds. Because our minds are sinful, and we need to have some sense that we're carrying out His will, and then if we know that, we can do it with a sense of peace. We can know our purpose. That doesn't mean we impose our purpose and our task on others, however. No, we're to be at peace with them as well. Now here you have a conflict between Martha and Mary. And who's the cause of the conflict? It's not Mary, it's Martha. But notice, once we seek God's will, which Mary is doing by sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to Him, our service to the Lord will begin to look like Mary's. It will be sacrificial. But we say, well, Mary isn't doing anything here. Yes, she doesn't do anything here, but she does something later. And she realizes that service to Jesus is not about her. And she takes costly perfume. During the week before Jesus is going to go to the cross, when He goes back and stays at their house, and she pours costly ointment on His feet and wipes His feet with her hair just a few days before He's going to die for her. She understands sacrifice. In all of this narrative, what Jesus really wants to see is He wants to see lawyers become neighbors. That takes humility. He wants to see Marthas, who are worriers and worried about details, become worshipers, become Marys. The disciples are starting to get it. They are starting to see it is all about doing what God wants. Now, how can we know what that is in our particular circumstance? How can we know that? Jesus in 11:1, how does Jesus know what to do? How does He know where to go? How does He know where to stay and what to do? It says in 11:1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. Now, why does Jesus go to pray? He's going to talk to His Father because the Father gives the child direction. And so Jesus is going to say, well, you go do the same thing. See, what praying is, you can do it in any position you want. It's sitting, it's kneeling, it's lying down, but it's taking time and stopping and asking God to show you His will. It's sitting at the feet of the Lord. Now, Martha might say, well, sit at the feet of the Lord and do nothing when there's so much to be done? Praying is a waste of time. Well, that's what many people think. How many times we sit and pray, and as soon as we begin to pray, we start thinking, well, I got to get this done, I got to get this done, I got to get this done, I better hurry up and get this done so I can get my things done. The Father doesn't need to be rushed. We can take all the time we need before Him, and He can direct our lives. And so in 11:2, He says to them, when you pray, say this, Father. Now this is interesting because Jesus' whole emphasis when He speaks to them about God is to address Him as your Father. Because the Father is going to teach you, He's going to provide for you, He's going to protect you. He's going to do all the things you need. Praise His name. His name is in heaven. And pray that His kingdom would come. That I want His will, after praising His name, to be done in my life on this earth. And then He says in 11:3, give us this day our daily bread. Provide for my daily needs. Notice He says our. This is a team sport here, guys. You can't do this by yourselves. You can't do this in isolation. You do it hand in hand with others. And it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us or sinned against us. And forgiveness is mercy in action. Help me to love my neighbor as myself the way I want you to love me, Father. Help me to be like that toward others. And that is going to be exactly the way the Samaritan was toward the injured robber. And then He says, last of all, lead us not into temptation, because we are evil. We are sinful. Father, if you do not protect me, I will sin. Don't let me go to the places that would cause me to stumble. Don't bring people in my life that would cause me to stumble. Put a hedge around me. Now, it's not good enough just to put a hedge around me, because I'm still got to deal with me. So don't let me reach out to do something I shouldn't do either. Guard what I see, what I want to do, and where I want to go. So seeking God's will is simply a matter of asking to know it, but really is it? Is it just simply getting on your knees and with a list of things you're asking for? No, I think it's a struggle. And I think it's a struggle of trial and error. And sometimes I am very certain of God's will, and then I fail. And then once I fail, me being me, I worry. And then I go back and pray again after, of course, after worrying, I have to wallow a little bit in some self-pity, you know, a little bit like Martha. You know, remember Martha goes to Jesus and says, why don't you tell Mary that she should be helping me? What's she doing sitting over there? See, Martha, that's an expression of feeling sorry for yourself. And Jesus says this is a struggle. So he tells another story. He doesn't want them to think that it's just simply a matter of just making a request and it's going to fall down from heaven like putting a quarter in a Coke machine. He tells a story in 11:5. He says to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves? Now, this is a friend. This is not an enemy. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. So I've got another friend and he's come to see me and I don't have anything to feed him. And he will answer from within, don't bother me. The door's shut. My children are in bed. And if I get up, I'll wake all of them up. I can't get up. I can't give you anything. And in 11:8, he says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, that means he will continue to be persistent. He will rise and give him whatever he needs. This is a story about persistence in prayer. That is, you go to God and you become a nuisance, a pest, a bother, until you understand what his will is. And in 11:9, Jesus says, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. But that may not be the end of it. Seek, and you will find. And that still may not be the end of it. Knock, and it will be open to you. That means you may have to first, you ask, then you look around, you look, see, maybe has this ask been answered? Well, if you don't think it is, then go back and ask again. If you're not sure, then go back and beat on the door. Be persistent. Because he says in 11:10, for everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Now, I think this is amazing because we started off our study talking about the authority that the disciples had. These very disciples he's talking to, they had authority over serpents and scorpions, remember? And what did Jesus say about these? These were kind of indicators, or if you will, object lessons for the realm of evil, the realm of evil spirits. Serpent and scorpion. Luke 10:19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. 11:13, he says, if then you who are evil, your son asks for a fish, you don't give him a scorpion. You don't treat him in an evil manner, even though you are evil in your heart. That's why we say, Lord, deliver us from temptation. You know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is totally the opposite realm of those evil spirits. Why were the 70 safe when they were out among the towns carrying the message? Because they had a spirit that was greater than the world's spirit. I don't think they realized that. And Jesus says, now, you being evil, you could only do what you did because of who you know. And that father that you have has your back. And you are on his list of names. And you cannot be removed from that list. And he will even give you more gifts. But on a daily basis, we must pray, we must ask, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Is that for day by day by day, we go and ask the Father and allow him to lead us. And this is what Jesus did. And it's not only to deliver us from Satan, the evil one, and from demons, but to deliver us from us, you being evil. The Father will put us in touch with his realm, his will, his kingdom, where nothing can hurt you. And we ask and the Father gives us his Holy Spirit. That spirit which is totally opposed to that realm of evil spirits. Notice, it says, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus said that prayer is never a waste of time. The gifts we receive sitting at the Father's feet cannot be taken away. That brings us to the end of this, because next week we're going to come back. We're going to see what the journey is like back to Jerusalem, 11:14 to 13:21, the journey through the towns that were prepared by the 70, And then we're going to arrive in Jerusalem at John 10, 22 through 39 for Hanukkah. A lot of detail in that first portion. I'm not going to cover all of that. I'm simply going to summarize it. And I'm going to concentrate on Hanukkah and what that means to the Jewish people and what that would mean to Jesus and what they were celebrating at that time. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal more and more as we believe and trust in you, that you will reveal your character of the Father to us. And we pray that we submit to that, realize how evil we are, and sit at your feet and take the gifts that you give us that we can then pass on to others. In Jesus' name, amen.